We have had in our reading today in the New Testament the reading of the prophecy of the betrayal of Judas and then the actual betrayal of Judas, as well as Peter's denial also that we've looked at. The message today we've looked at previous to this, it's been kind of scattered in our assembly. Actually, I preached it in an order up at Brother John's church for the meetings we had up there. But we looked at Judas as the one befriended by Christ, who to the very end said to him, "Friend, why have you come here?" And then we looked at Judas, the one who fulfilled scripture from Zechariah 11 in that particular text. And then I had originally entitled it Judas, the man in the iron cage. He comes to a frightful end as we see a progression of reprobation in the life of Judas from the time we are first introduced to him into the 12 up to the time then when we hear more about him at the very end and we see that reprobation established at the very end. But also, as I've been working through the message, and I don't normally get to preach a message three times. It's usually only once, and then I'm on to the next. But further thoughts that have come to my mind with Judas is the atonement of Judas, the atonement of Judas. All men are born into this world under the headship of Adam, the first Adam. And therefore, we find ourselves in a position of guilt, a position of we don't need to be taught how to do wrong. We have a sinful nature, and it flows right out of us from the time that we are capable of showing it. So, as Rushdoony talked about in some of his articles, the weight of guilt that human beings carry around with them, there's a lot of guilt that human beings carry with them. And therefore, intuitively, the scripture says in Romans chapter 1, that every man knows there is a God. He may say there's not. He may fight against it. He may say he's an atheist. But the scripture teaches us that every man knows there is a God, intuitively. And because he knows there is a God, and because he also carries a great burden of guilt with him, those two things together, what it produces is the desire for atonement. And by atonement, the word atonement itself means to be reconciled to God, to be made one with God. And so men know intuitively that they have done wrong. Men know intuitively there's a God, so they know intuitively that they're in trouble. And so they seek to make atonement. And there's only two ways to make atonement. You either make atonement of your own doing and of your own fashioning by which you believe this will satisfy God. Or you receive the atonement which God himself has set forth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those are the only two ways that atonement is made. And what we see in the life of Judas Iscariot, as we see in the life of all who are unregenerate, until such a time in which the light of God comes to them and they receive the true atonement, is that their life is an atonement. Their life is an atonement. Whatever they're doing in their life, they're doing it in order to satisfy the wrath of God. And they may do it through philanthropy. They may do it through just being nice to other folks. Whatever they think in their own finite mind will make God happy. It was a long time in the church that I grew up, they believed in the loss of one's salvation. And so it was very confusing to me. I was a Christian, but I was confused by the theology I had been taught. And it wasn't until I saw propitiation, that God was satisfied with what Christ had done. It wasn't until then that I ever got settled down as a believer. Because I realized I was still trying to make God happy. It's not that we don't want to make God happy and pleasing with our lives. But what I'm saying is I was trying to make God happy as if I were atoning for my own life. Once I understood that the atonement had been made, then I could settle down to love the Lord, seek the Lord, grow in the Lord, and serve the Lord. Well, so I call it the atonement of Judas Iscariot because Judas Iscariot was unregenerate. We know that. The scripture tells us that. And so he, like all other men, sought to atone. Of Christ it is said that he came into the world and the world was made by him and the world didn't know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. There was a remnant looking for the Messiah in Israel. Some of them had scriptural understandings of what the Messiah was, like Anna and Zacharias, who held up the Christ and said, "Now I have seen thy salvation." But the majority of them were still looking for a political figure, probably someone who would overcome the Romans. And they saw that as the Messiah. When we were traveling down, Brother David and I, one of the conversations I happened to have on an airplane was a fellow who talked about the spirit of Messiah. He was kind of a Zionist of some sort. He didn't believe in a person called the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He believed in the spirit of independence for Israel and victory for Israel. And that was the spirit of Messiah for him. Very much like what many in Israel would have believed in their own day, because that comes quite naturally to us. We don't like oppression. They didn't like oppression. They were under the heel of the Romans. And so what they thought is perhaps God will send somebody who will help us to once again be prominent like we were in the days of David and Solomon in the world and free. Emil Schur, in his book on the history of the Jewish people, talked about the fact that in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, Judaism, it says, was unable, in spite of the theoretic repudiation, to prevent the pageantry of the heathen games from developing in the midst of the Holy Land during and after the Herodian period. And we cannot assume that the mass of the Jewish population denied themselves from visiting them. So there were a lot of influences that were happening in the days of our Lord. There was a great declension in religion, a declension of spirituality, of a spiritual understanding of who God is. And there was the whole pagan influence in the land at that time. In fact, one of the other writers said that if a Christian went to the theater or the amphitheater to the gladiatorial games, they would be excommunicated from the church because of how they felt about what was going on in those games. Well, for the most part, the kingdom of the Messiah was looked upon in earthly terms. So first of all, I want us to see with Judas the revolutionary ideal, the revolutionary ideal. This was Judas's atoning work. His atoning work was to be a patriot. And in being a patriot, he was going to sacrifice himself. And that was his atonement. His atonement was, I'm going to be a patriot. I'm going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to do whatever I need to do, like many of the Jews believed, and the zealots certainly believed, the use of violence or whatever was necessary to overthrow Roman rule. That was the ideal. That was the revolutionary ideal. And I believe that was Judas's ideal as well. And that was his atonement. It was his life's work in order to show his love to God and to Israel. The disciples of Jesus Christ, the other 11, who were actually the elect, and they were regenerate, they too struggled with Christ's teaching about a spiritual kingdom. We see that throughout the Gospels. You remember when in Luke chapter 9, Christ set his face, as it were, to go to Jerusalem. He goes into a Samaritan town, the half-breeds, and they don't receive Christ. They don't want Christ there, and he's heading toward Jerusalem. They have no desire for him, and the sons of thunder say, should we not call down fire from heaven and destroy these people like Elijah did, the prophets of Baal? Christ looked at them and said, you have no idea what spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy men. I came to save them. Okay. So again, that, even among the disciples, there is that revolutionary ideal, that idea of wipe them out, you know. And just like Elijah did, they made their own applications of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament. We're good at that. We're good at taking things and then misapplying it, which they certainly did in that case, did they not? As Christ himself rebuked them. Luke 19:11, and as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And in that text, it says in verse 13, Christ said to them, occupy till I come. I'm not going to immediately appear. It's not going to. They believed in an imminent return right then. It was coming then, and Christ said, no. What you are to do, what your business is, as he told them even at the ascension, because at the ascension, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, the times and the seasons are none of your business. Occupy till I come. We have work to do. So you don't need to concern yourself with that which I have not revealed. You need to concern yourself with what I have revealed, and you need to occupy for the sake of the kingdom of God. Well, Judas was a man of his culture and upbringing. He was a man of the world, because we see him willing to compromise even in the bag as he holds, he's the treasurer, and he's willing to compromise the principles of what's right, which is thou shalt not steal. He certainly knew that. And he was willing to compromise that for whatever he believed was a better end. Whether that higher end was just, you know, the bringing of it upon his own lust, or whether he stole from the bag, maybe more and more at the end in order to fund another revolutionary group that was more in line with his idea of the Messiah. I don't know what he used the bag for. We're not told what he used his money for, and it doesn't really matter. And the reason it doesn't matter is because it's always wrong no matter what you say to justify it. He was just wrong anyway you looked at it. Well, why it is interesting to me, and looking at the life of Judas more closely this go around, as to why Christ had him chosen to be the minister of the funds. Christ knew these things. He knew from the beginning what he was, and yet he was the treasurer. And one lesson I think we can learn from it is that, as the apostles said later on after Christ ascended, is silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. That even if you have a Judas as the treasurer, the kingdom of God goes forward. Because the kingdom of God, what is necessary for the kingdom of God to go forward? It is necessary to have a man who is inflamed with the love of God and has the message of the gospel, and he goes forward into the world. That's what's necessary. And we have dear brothers around the world who, in poverty, are taking the message of Jesus Christ to their world. So I think that's one of the lessons that we learn from it, that even a Judas at the helm of the treasury cannot stop the kingdom of God. Well, in John 6:64, that is the first mention of Judas in the scriptures beyond his being chosen as a disciple. It says, but there are some of you that don't believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. If believing men and women, true disciples, struggled with the concept of Christ's spiritual kingdom, what must Judas have thought of the kingdom? What must Judas have thought of the sermons of Christ? How did Judas filter these sermons through his unregenerate mind? Just because a person hears the truth doesn't mean they hear the truth. Just because they hear the truth, it doesn't mean they have ears to hear. It doesn't mean that they will get it. It doesn't mean that they will have a right understanding of the truth that they're hearing. Judas, when he heard different things, he might have given a hearty amen to it, but he would have had a very different idea of what those words meant. Because in Matthew chapter 10, you can read through that in your leisure, Matthew chapter 10, and think about how Judas would have thought through these concepts which Christ was giving to the disciples. The 12 went forth, and he commanded them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, go not into any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Judas would have given a hearty amen to that, because he hated the Samaritans and the Gentiles too, and he wanted to make Israel great again, is what he wanted. And so he would have been happy for Christ to say, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles. And he would have completely misunderstood the purpose of Christ, which was Jew first and also the Greek. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Freely you have received, freely give. Judas would have been amazed with the power. He was given that power. Judas had the power to raise the dead. He had the power to heal the sick. He had the power to cleanse lepers. And he also preached. Judas did all those things. And he would have been amazed with that power, and he would have thought in his own mind as a nationalist, this is exactly what we need. We need to have this kind of power, because if we're going to make Israel preeminent again, certainly nothing better than this for us as his disciples to go forth with these powers to make us known to the community at large and loved by the community at large. He also told them not to, in this particular time, not to provide any gold or scrip, that they were to go to people's houses, they were to be treated with hospitality in all the houses, and if somebody didn't receive them, shake the dust off your feet. And Judas, through his unregenerate mind, would have also thought, yeah, the populace ought to support our ministry. We're going to make Israel on top again. You know, he has no spiritual idea of it. And he thought, yeah, they should. And if they won't do it, dust off my feet. So you can see how easy it is. And I have experienced it throughout my ministry. I've had people tell me this is what I said during a message. I'm like, no, I've never believed that. But it was filtered through a different mind set. What do you think Judas would think of this saying of Christ? Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I have not come to send peace, but a sword. Yes. Yes. But of course, Christ, in saying that of your own household, you'll have people who will oppose you. He was not talking about the violent overthrow of the Romans. He was talking about the fact that in the spiritual ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing this truth of the true atonement to sinners, that you're going to have very many enemies. Well, Paul said the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Judas was a man of his culture. He was unregenerate, and he was a disciple who gradually grew unsatisfied with Christ's kind of kingdom. As Christ would share with them over and over again the spiritual nature of this kingdom, Judas would become more and more dissatisfied with what he was hearing. Christ continually used the mongrel Samaritans in parables in which they were the good guys and the purebred Jews were the bad guys, like the story of the Good Samaritan. And Christ purposefully puts it out there to show that you don't come into the kingdom because you're of a certain race or because you're a Jew. That doesn't give you an in. Well, the disciples had some issues with that, and Judas would have really had issues with it as well. When Christ preached in his own hometown, Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, it says that everyone bore witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they were saying in their minds, how could this be Joseph's son? But in the sermon, he says to that congregation there in his own hometown, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and when a great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent except to Sarepta, a city in Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow, this Gentile woman over here. And then he uses another example of Naaman the Syrian being healed of leprosy. And what is the response? The response tells us what the general national ideal was at that time period. Their response was that they were horrified by the message. They hated Christ. As a group, they herded him up toward the edge of a brow. They were going to cast him off the cliff to end his ministry quickly. That's the measure and the thought process of Israel in those days. If ever you spoke positively about a Samaritan or one of the heathen over against the Jews. Well, the revolutionary ideal, I believe Judas had this as an unconverted man because he was a man of his day. And then the rejection of the spiritual kingdom. The rejection of the spiritual kingdom. Christ said, the kingdom of God is within you. That's not what Judas wanted. Christ would rule over souls. Judas wanted him to rule over the Romans. So Judas himself, as he would listen to the words of Christ and the explanation of this spiritual kingdom, and that it wasn't going to use force. It wasn't going to be like Islam, who converts you at the tip of the sword. It's going to be a conversion through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God as men self-sacrifice themselves to share the message of the gospel throughout the world. That was not what Judas wanted to hear. So when the woman came, Mary, and she anointed Jesus with this very expensive ointment for his burial toward the end of his ministry, Judas led the disciples. Some of the disciples thought these things, but Judas actually spoke it and said, "Why this waste? This is a waste. A waste upon the Lord Jesus Christ." So those are pretty amazing words to come from a disciple who had watched the ministry of Jesus Christ and his self-sacrifice for those 3 years, to then say, "This is a waste," to put it upon Christ. It bothered Judas. It bothered Judas because he watched this affection, this pouring out of love to Jesus Christ, and he didn't have that affection. He could not relate to that affection, and so it bothered him, and he just sees it as a waste. To Judas, Christ and his spiritual kingdom was a waste. And so Jesus, at this point, rebukes him openly, which he does not take well. And he says, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. She has wrought a good work on me. You have the poor always with you. Whenever you want to do them good, you can. You don't have me always." First of all, he said, "Leave her alone. That's my child." That's what a believer is, someone who is affectionate toward me. Secondly, he says to them, "You'll always have the poor. If you really are interested in the poor," which he was not. There's a lot of people that say they're interested in the poor, but they're not really. He was only interested in the poor when it was somebody else's money he was giving to them. And even then, he was taking from the bag for himself. And then he said, "Also, you have very little time left to display thankfulness and affection for me. You will not have me always." So these were a direct rebuke of Judas. And Judas, it says, that Satan entered into Judas, Luke tells us, being the number of the 12. And that Satan begins to make strong suggestions to Judas, because after this rebuke, he is going to go and make a deal with the chief priests and elders. The suggestions of Satan. What does that mean? Burkitt writes, "What hand the devil had in the sufferings of our Savior, he put it into Judas's heart to betray Christ." That is, he suggested it, he injected such thoughts into his mind, which Judas then instantly closed with, he agreed with. The devil, being a spirit, has a quick access to our spirits and can instill his suggestions into them, as Christ did breathe upon his disciples and they received the Holy Ghost and were filled with the Spirit. Satan breathes filthy suggestions into the spirits of unregenerate men and fills them with all manner of wickedness, even as the spirit of hell itself. And so Judas becomes the man in the iron cage. He has been slowly disillusioned because he's making an atonement and Christ isn't agreeing with the atonement. His atonement is to be a patriot, to knock out the Romans. "I'm going to sacrifice for this." It may even be why he took the treasury. He may have been totally agree with Christ at first. But he was going to sacrifice his life. He was going to do this for the good of Israel. That was his atonement to God. Christ didn't agree with it. Christ rebuked him on account of it. And so what we see is Judas building this iron cage about him, as Bunyan talks about in his Pilgrim's Progress, the man in the iron cage. And the Christian has gone to the interpreter's house in this story that Bunyan gives to us, and he views this man who is placed inside of an iron cage. And it really is a picture of Judas, because Judas has slowly become more and more disenfranchised with Christ. He doesn't want any part of Christ now. He's been rebuked by Christ. And in the story, Bunyan writes this: "Christian asks the man, 'What are you?' This man, 'I am now,'" this is the man in the cage, "'I am now what I once was not.' And Christian responded, 'Well, what were you once?' And the man says, 'I was once a fair and flourishing professor of religion, both in my own eyes and in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, headed for the celestial city, and I had the joy of the thought that I would get there. No doubt Judas thought that at the first when he was with the 12 and they were preaching and doing other things. He was headed for the celestial city. Christian asked him, well, what are you now? And the man said, I'm now a man of despair. And I'm locked up in despair. I'm in this iron cage. I can't get out. I can't escape. Christian said, but how did you get into this condition? And the man in the iron cage said, I stopped watching and being serious. I let worldly lusts reign over me. I sinned against the light of God's word and his goodness. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he left me. I have so hardened my heart I cannot repent. And we know that was the case with Judas. We know that he was reprobate because at the supper, at the very end, when he's even hesitant to go and do what has been suggested, Christ says to him, go and do quickly. Go and do quickly, because he is beyond help at that point. Interpreter said, why should you have no hope? Jesus is full of mercy. And the man in the iron cage said, I have crucified him afresh. I have scorned his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have insulted and disdained the Spirit of grace, and therefore I have shut myself out of all the promises. And now there remains nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of judgment and fiery indignation. An interpreter said, why did you bring yourself into this condition? And the man said, because of my desires, my earthly desires, my lusts, my pleasures, my profits from this world, in the enjoyment of which I promised myself much delight. But now every one of these things bite me and gnaw at me like a burning worm. Interpreter said, but can you not repent and turn back to God? And he says, God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. He himself has shut me up in this iron cage. We know the scripture talks about a reprobate person. A reprobate person is a person who is beyond the grace of God. Now, we don't know who that is. That's why we preach to everyone and we share the gospel to everyone in hopes of them turning to Christ. But there is such a condition. And what it is a man hardening his heart over and over and over again. We know that every time you listen to the gospel, every time you hear the truth, you make a decision whether to receive the truth or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Those who hold down the truth in unrighteousness harden their heart harder and harder and harder. And there can come a point in which they will not turn to the Lord. And there is no hope for them. Interpreter says to Christian, let this man's misery be remembered and a warning to you. Christian said, this is fearful. May God help me always to watch and pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. And we read that after Judas was rebuked by Christ for saying, why this waste? In chronological order, what happens next? Next is Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, Mark 14, went to the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. And he sought how to conveniently betray him. So Judas had reached that point of no return. Afterwards, after he goes to betray them, in the chronological order, he comes back, and there is a preparation for the Passover supper. And at before the supper, or while they are preparing, this is when in John chapter 13, Christ washes the feet of the disciples. Judas is there. Again, he's there. He's been rebuked. He went to the chief priests. He's come back. He's at the supper. The supper is being prepared. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Judas receives the washing from Christ. Probably at that point, believing that he was superior to Christ. Christ ought to wash his feet because Christ's idea of a kingdom was not nearly as good as his idea of the kingdom. Just like men today believe that their idea of the atonement is not nearly as good as what the scripture teaches concerning the atonement. We see Peter, when Christ comes to him, he says, you're not going to wash my feet. Because Peter does have a sense of his unworthiness and his sinfulness, even though he's wrong in saying it. At least he has that sense. And of course, Christ says, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. Peter, with the pendulum swinging, says, well, wash all of me, bathe all of me, because I want to be all part of you. And he says, you don't need to be washed altogether. You're already a regenerate person. You just need your feet washed, because you'll be dirty from time to time. And then teaches the disciples the lesson and says, you're going to have to wash each other's feet. You're going to have to forgive each other's sins. You're going to have to live together as a body of believers. And Judas is like, that's enough, you know. I'm not washing anybody's feet. Well, the supper goes on. That's the last straw for Judas. At the supper, Christ openly says, somebody's going to betray me. One of you 12. They still don't know who. They never knew who until Judas showed up at the garden. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and they began every one of them to say, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And he answered, he dips his hand with me in the dish. It's one of you that will betray me. And then John is laying in the bosom of Christ. Peter's over here, and Peter says, John, ask him. Ask him who it is. And John asks him, and he says, I'm going to dip the dish. I'm going to dip the sop, and I'm going to give it to the one. And he dips the sop, and he gives it to Judas. And then he's face to face with Judas as he's feeding this into Judas's mouth as an act of hospitality and friendship. And Judas says to him face to face, is it I, Lord? And Christ says, you have said it. Now go and do quickly. See, because he's gone. Christ is not offering grace to him. The day of grace has passed for Judas. And so he actually pushes Judas out the door, which is just as well, because the supper was about to begin. As far as the Lord's Supper, the bringing in of the Lord's Supper, the new ordinance, and Judas would not be there. Judas didn't need to be there because he wasn't a believer. So we see the revolutionary ideal. We see the rejection of spirituality. We see this rigor mortis of unbelief that Judas has now. There's no return for him. And what we see also in the life of Judas is this unreasonable boldness that Judas has as a human being toward Jesus Christ. James says, you believe in God, that's good. The devils believe and they tremble. Christ has dealt with the devils. Christ has dealt with the devil as well. They know who Christ is. And when they met with Christ, every time in the scripture, whether it was a legion of them or whether it was one, they trembled, they cowered before him. They said, are you going to send us off and torment us before the proper time? And they were afraid. Now, men are not that way. Men in their unregenerate state are unreasonably bold and arrogant toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will speak every kind of wickedness and blasphemy against him. They'll mock him. And Judas himself would show a tremendous boldness toward the Christ in his betrayal. And that's not unusual, because men are like that. John Bunyan has another book from his Pilgrim's Progress. It's called The Holy War. And in The Holy War, he explains how that Diabolus, everybody thinks that Diabolus, who are unbelievers, they think the devil is just some great, great one. You know, he is the mighty one, and that he can take on Christ and he can do all these things. When the fact of the matter is that the devil is a dog who cowers before Christ as well. But he always puts on a good show for his people that he oppresses. And so you have, I was just through a series of unfortunate events, come across this ancient rock band that somebody was saying they liked. And they're all about sex, drugs, and the occult. Shout at the Devil was one of their songs. So I did a little research on them so that I could give what I hope was a gentle but firm reproof to someone who grew up around the faith and was admiring them. Because they admire the devil, don't they? The whole gothic scene, the whole wearing of black, you know, the whole bragging about what they're going to do in hell and all these things. It's this unreasonable boldness that they have because they don't realize. Well, in the story of the Holy War, you have Prince Emmanuel, who represents Christ. You have Diabolus, who represents the devil. And at one point, King Emmanuel comes to Mansoul and is about to invade Mansoul because he's going to convert Mansoul. And Mansoul calls upon Diabolus and says, go help us. Go get this Prince Emmanuel. You know, you're tough, you're powerful. And at first, Diabolus is like, nah, I'm not going to go out there. But then he finally does. But when he does go out there, Bunyan says that he spoke in the language of the pit so that Mansoul couldn't understand, because he didn't want Mansoul hearing what he was going to say to Prince Emmanuel, because he knew he was going to have to bow to Prince Emmanuel. And he didn't want this unregenerate soul to realize how weak he was. Bunyan writes, when he spoke to Emmanuel, he said, in a language that Mansoul couldn't understand, to the king, he said, O thou great Emmanuel, Lord of all the world, I know you, that you are the son of the great Shaddai. Why have you come to torment me and cast me out of my possession? They could not understand his words that he spoke, because he spoke from the hellish language of the pit. And now Diabolus said, you are the just and holy one, and you should not do any iniquity. Depart from me. Leave me to my just inheritance, to this soul that belongs to me. Mansoul could not see how Satan crouched and cringed while he stood before Emmanuel the prince. Mansoul thought Satan to be one of great power and force, and that could be resisted by no one. And Mansoul boasted about Satan, saying, who can make war with our master? Even as their master was crouching and cringing before Christ. So I say all that to say this, how brazen Judas was, how brazen men are in their unconverted state. They are far more brazen than any demon or Satan himself. And the reason is because their understanding is darkened. They haven't dealt with the judgment of God yet in the way that Satan and his demons have been dealt. So what we see is that Judas comes with a band of soldiers. Judas has got a pretty good idea that they might need some help with Christ. Christ sallies forth from the Garden of Gethsemane and he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I am, he says, the ineffable name of God from the Old Testament. I am. The soldiers fall on their behinds. Judas falls on his behind. But he's quickly back up with the soldiers. And he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Judas comes up to him, and before he is allowed to be given a kiss, he's face to face with Judas and says, are you going to betray me with a kiss? Here is another reproof, another rebuke that should have sent Judas reeling. And yet, what does Judas do? He answers nothing. He just goes up and kisses Christ. And then Christ says his final words to Judas, friend, why are you here? But this is the brazen nature of unregenerate men. Judas does not believe for a moment that Jesus Christ will do anything to him, because the 3 years that he has been with Jesus Christ, he has seen nothing but goodness flow out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's rebuked wicked men like the Pharisees before, but he's watched him heal the sick and raise the dead and care for the dead and dying. And Judas believes that Christ wouldn't hurt a flea. Now, he doesn't believe the same thing about Peter, because I believe Judas, as soon as he made the kiss, he turned around and ran for it to go get his 30 pieces of silver, because Peter was already drawing his sword and squaring in on the forehead of the servant there, who moved his head quick enough so that he only got his ear cut off instead of his head split wide open. So Judas has no confidence about Peter and what Peter would respond to him. But see, this is the same way with unregenerate men, even as they try to atone for their own lives. They see the goodness of Christ, and they read about the goodness of Christ and his kindness and his graciousness. And we preach the goodness and graciousness of God. And they believe that Christ would never do anything to them. He'll never hurt a flea. That they can go on mocking him. They can go on living their own life. They can go on sinning the greatest sin in the world. And what is the greatest sin in the world? It is to make your own atonement and reject the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest sin. You know, there's a lot of folks out there, nice folks, do anything for you. But what I have started to do, and I did while I was in Belize with one young lady, is ask, what do you think the greatest sin in the world is against God? It is to believe that by your own good works, you can satisfy the wrath of God and be accepted into heaven. By your own good works. That's the greatest sin, because you're rejecting God's beloved Son and his atonement, what he did. You're saying you don't need that. Well, the deed was done. Judas goes back to his false prophets, the chief priests and elders, and he says to them, I have sinned. This is after. He first goes and he gets the 30 pieces, and then events happen. He sees Christ is going to be condemned. He may have thought that Christ would get out of this situation, but he's not going to. And he then repents himself, the scripture says, goes back to those men, and he says, this is his confession. I have sinned against the innocent blood. That's true confession. I have sinned against the innocent blood. And here the chief priests, who are the ones who should know what an atonement is and how to help this fellow, they say, what is that to us? Because they have no atonement for him except the ceremonies that they have been going through about the animals. Because they're just about ceremony. What did Judas have when Judas said, I have sinned against the innocent blood? Was that repentance? Well, in Webster's dictionary, it breaks down repentance into two types. There is what's called a legal repentance and an evangelical repentance. A legal repentance is just remorse. And then evangelical repentance is the true repentance that actually brings you into a right relationship to God. So I think it's important for us to know and to understand what is the difference between a legal repentance and an evangelical repentance. What's the difference between Judas, who says, I have sinned, and yet he goes on to hell, and somebody else who says, I have sinned, and they come into the kingdom? Remorse or repentance? Judas and Peter both betrayed the Lord. Judas did it premeditated. Peter did it from a sudden temptation. One look from Christ broke Peter. Christ spoke to face with Judas, and it didn't affect him at all. This is the difference, and this is what we need to understand. Remorse is self-centered. Repentance is God-centered. Okay? Remorse, it was all about Judas. Judas was worried about himself. Repentance is about the honor of God, how I have dishonored the Lord. Remorse is, oh, how this is affecting me, while repentance is, oh, how my sin has dishonored the Lord. Remorse is, oh, how this hurts me, while repentance is, oh, how my sin has hurt others. Remorse is, oh, I feel bad about this. Repentance is, I should feel bad about this. Remorse is, this looks bad for me. Repentance is, I should look bad and my reputation should suffer because I have sinned. Remorse is, haven't I suffered enough? Repentance is, I deserve to suffer forever. Remorse is, how can I bear this? Cain said that. Repentance is, I will bear this by the grace of God and determined to stop my sinning. Judas had no hope, and so he did not return to Christ. He went to the false prophets to confess to them. He should have gone to Christ to confess to him. Peter, on the other hand, was out on the boat, and they were fishing, and all of a sudden he realized Christ was on the shore. He jumps into the water, to make sure he's the first on shore to be with Christ. Why would he want to be with Christ? The last time he was with Christ, he had just denied him three times, and Christ looked at him, and he went away bitterly crying. Why would he want to be with him? Because that's true repentance. True repentance is, I need to be with Christ, whatever it costs, whatever it takes to make this right and to get right with the Lord. Remorse is making an atonement by sorrow or restitution, while repentance is receiving the atonement by faith in Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, there are two words for the word temple. But these two Greek words are almost always still translated temple in your English Bibles. But one of the words could be, and I think should be, translated regularly, consistently, sanctuary instead of temple. The word for hieron, which is the general word for temple, was about the whole temple precinct, if you want to look at the whole wad. But the other word for temple has to do with the sanctuary, because you remember in the temple precincts there was a sanctuary where there was the holy place and the most holy place. Because the Bible says that when Zacharias went to burn incense, he went to burn incense in the temple, but it's the Greek word which should be translated sanctuary, because that's where you burn incense. You don't burn incense in the regular part of the temple. You burned it in the holy place. And every time Christ said, destroy this temple, the word should be translated sanctuary, because this word for sanctuary means, in the Greek, a place where God dwells. Destroy this temple, this body in which God is dwelling, and I will raise it up in 3 days, because that's what Christ would do. And when Paul says to us, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that should be translated sanctuary. You are the sanctuary. It's where God dwells for a Christian. I say all this to say this, that when Judas went back and took the 30 pieces of silver, and the scripture says that he cast it into the temple, the word is not for the general precincts. The word is for the sanctuary. That Judas had burst past them and gone to where the sanctuary, the most holy place is, taken the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the most holy place. You see, because he was making an atonement. He needed to make an atonement. But it was too late, and that's not the way you make an atonement. The way you make an atonement was through the sacrifices which represented the person of Jesus Christ. And in the most holy place, where the high priest went only once a year, where they put the blood that the angels were looking upon, and you sprinkled the blood, and that's where the atonement was made. Judas thought he could make an atonement by giving back the betraying money. But his atonement failed. Okay. His atonement failed utterly. His whole life's atonement failed utterly. And anyone who makes an atonement for themselves and thinks that their life is an atonement to God, to get them to heaven, to make God happy with them, it will utterly fail. There is only one atonement, and that atonement is the atonement of Jesus Christ, whom God sent his own Son to make an atonement for sin. It's only that atonement that is acceptable with God. It is only that atonement that can clear our conscience. It's only that atonement that can wipe away our sins. It's the only atonement. There is an influential theory right now called the critical race theory in our country. It has taken the country by storm. And now evangelical leaders, good men that I have followed in my life, are signing on to it, to their shame. Because the critical race theory is a religious philosophy claiming high moral ground, and yet at the same time it gives no atonement for the guilty race. The guilt they place upon men, there is no atonement for them. You just need to feel your guilt. It's a kind of purgatory that one can never pay enough to get out of. At least the Catholics allow you to get out if you pay enough. But this secular version of it, you can't pay enough to get out of it. And nor is eternal life in Christ the goal of this atonement. Because to them, Christianity and Christ and all of its necessary implications and applications are actually what needs to be repented of in this country. And they desire no freedom from guilt for the sinners they condemn. It is graceless, it is hopeless, it is despairing. It is despairing. But there is good news. You don't have to atone. You can't atone. You can only receive the atonement that there is in Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation. He is the one who has satisfied the wrath of God. Because his atonement is not despairing. And his atonement isn't just to make men feel guilty. It certainly should, because we see the justice of God upon him. And we have to be brought to a state of our guilt. But Christ doesn't leave us in that guilt. What Christ does is he brings us to that guilt and shows us how filthy we are. And then he says, and my blood cleanses you from all your guilt. It's a perfect atonement. It's the perfect paradigm, the perfect life. He has reconciled us to God. It is good news. It is good news. Of course, all the other atonements and all these personal atonements that are going on with unregenerate men, it's not good news. They may sacrifice their lives. They may give their bodies to be burned. They may give everything they have to the poor, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But without love, without divine love shed abroad in the heart, because you have seen the Christ in his atonement, all of that's worthless. And so we admonish all men everywhere to go to Christ. Get your atonement there. That atonement will cleanse your conscience and make you free. You will be free men. Amen. Do not submit yourself to the oppression of men. Submit yourself to Christ. He sets you free. To where you can freely say, yes, I know what I am. I am a wicked wretch, but saved by the grace of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We ask that you would strengthen us by it. That we would look upon the example of this man's life, whom you have given to us in the Holy Scriptures, in order to learn from, and that we would learn not to try to atone for ourselves, but that we would look to thee and receive this spiritual kingdom that you proclaimed throughout the days that you were here, and now proclaimed by your ministers throughout the world. We pray your blessings upon your word, and bless each one as they go their way, Father, that you would grant to them understanding in the text and application to their own personal walk with you, their own personal relationship, whatever that might be to you. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.